Well, hello and again welcome to another session of Web Chat here with my colleague, Mr. Wayne Hendricks, and myself. Hello, Wayne. Welcome
hey, Bill.
Again.
Thank you.
Good. To have you once more on the set here of the
Web Chat.
Well,
I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, I'm glad you're here. We are going to be, as you can see by the title here behind us, picking up on where we left off some time ago in talking about just what is the church. Now, many of you who have not had opportunity, perhaps, to investigate, review, or even see the previous web chat on what is the church, I would highly recommend and encourage you to go ahead and do that to get some context on what we covered in that particular session. It's about 30, 35 minutes long, but it will brief you and bring you up to speed on where we're going to go today, because I don't want to belabor a lot of the points that we covered in part one, simply because we want to take it now beyond that and go into some other things with regard to what the church really is. Now, however, with that being said, we did cover quite a bit of ground, and just as an encapsulated kind of thumbnail sketch, Wayne, if you recall, we covered a little bit about the organizational culture, rather from a top-down, more of a servant eldership environment with the ministry.
Yes.
Jesus said the greatest among you would not be the dictator, you know, would not be the big poopaw, as they would say, but would be the servant, the minister.
That's right, yes.
And I think we talked about the facilitation as opposed to a top-down kind of authoritarian autocratic environment.
And Jesus placed a lot of importance on that. At the Last Supper, he said, it will not be so among you.
Yes.
He doesn't want it that way.
And that was one of their discussions that night, too.
Right.
They got in a big argument over the fact of who was going to be the greatest among them.
Who's going to be in charge?
Yeah, right. Always. You know, the Sons of Thunder, I'm sure, were core to that disagreement and discourse there that particular night. Cool. But we covered, I think, a very important distinction that many of you, certainly I would hope, had picked up on or at least understood and comprehended and allowed it to resonate with you. And that was the fact that the church, and this is important to make this distinction, the church is an organism. It is not defined by any one organization. And I think we came to a pretty lot of clarity with regard to that. And that's an important point I think all Christians need to make, in that their salvation is not dependent on their connection with an organization.
That's correct. Just as the fact that their salvation is not dependent upon any man.
Exactly.
No organization and no man has the power or authority to excommunicate someone.
Correct. But that's not, in all due respect, to say organizations don't have their place. And I think, Wayne, you'd agree, organizations are good if they are healthy organizations and provide the necessary companionship, fellowship, all the things that go along with what some of the benefits of belonging to an
organization. Exactly. And it's just common sense. If you're going to fellowship with an organization, you're obliged to follow their organizational guidelines and rules.
Right, right. And therein lies whether or not that environment of that particular organization is healthy. Because if it is,
and that's why it needs to be examined.
Yeah.
Does the organization follow what God's Word has to say?
Precisely. And that brings me to what I kind of want to go into and talk about a little bit here on this part two of what is the church. Because you said something last time we talked about this subject that was, I thought, rather important and quite, for some, I would think, somewhat stunning and maybe even surprising to hear you say that the church, toward the end of the first century, bared virtually no resemblance of what actually was the true church's definition in the beginning when Jesus originally ascended there to the Father, right around, 33 or so A.D. And that brings up the point, and I think it's an interesting point, because Jesus mentions it over at the woman in the well in John chapter 4. He mentions two very important aspects that a Christian needs to comprehend and adopt if he is going to truly make the kind of progress in the relationship with God and himself, and that Jesus being Jesus Christ. And that is that Jesus mentioned to her, you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, With that being what you could say the underscore here, what did you mean then by the church at the end of the first century already beginning now to drift off the truth?
Well, it's quite apparent based upon the writings of Paul and others that they were confronting heresy, and that much of the New Testament actually ends up being written as a rebuttal to doctrinal error
that
was being
point.
Preached at yeah. that time. Especially if you read through the epistles of Paul, you see that in many cases he's actually rebutting false doctrines and false teaching.
Defending against the encroachment of
yes.
these teachings.
And because Paul does rebut those things, not only do we have a clear Christian theology apparent, but we have a doxology as well in regards to how we ought to do things.
Mm-hmm.
And very clearly, by the end of the first century, when John was the only one left alive,
he's an
old man, maybe
yeah.
getting close to 100 years of age, there are written records that exist from that time that reveal that there were many different Christian ideas being postulated and put
mm-hmm.
forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I want to talk about some specifics, because the fact that the church today, if we're making the statement and taking the position that it is different than what Jesus originally intended his church to be, that is, as far as the doctrinal beliefs and teachings, I'd like to get specific today on a few things. So let's use as an example the Sunday-Saturday, the Sunday-Sabbath, and or the Sunday versus the Sabbath of our Bible, because mm-hmm. I think it's, you know, pretty fundamental that the Bible
yes.
itself, when it talks about the Sabbath, is talking about Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. I mean, I don't think there's a whole lot of question about that. So now the issue becomes, well, how did Sunday become adopted by virtually the vast majority of traditional Christianity today? How did that happen?
Yeah. Well, the fact is, if one takes the time to examine history, you'll find that ancient pagan religions were virtually all based upon some aspect of sun worship. And going all the way back to Egypt or Samaria, all the different ancient religions, you'll find that aspect in those religions,
mm-hmm.
that they were worshipers of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
Primitive man, being ignorant of God, in his ignorance, worshipped that bright, shiny thing in the sky that brought warmth and made things grow.
Right.
And so by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, many, many different sun-worshipping religions had existed for centuries.
Especially Mithraism.
And it was very much ingrained in the psyche and the consciousness of people. And the Emperor Constantine, of course, as the most powerful man on earth, the emperor of the Roman Empire,
mm-hmm.
when he had his alleged conversion, and I say alleged conversion because there's a great body of evidence to suggest that it was a politically expedient move rather than one of the heart.
Yeah, he was a good politician for sure.
He was indeed. Now, there's another point of view put forth by Catholicism and Protestantism in regards to whether or not Constantine was authentic, and they'd rather he be authentic from their perspective, because the doctrines put forth by Constantine and sanctioned by him and others at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, those are the doctrines essentially extant in the world today, professing to be Christian.
Right.
And most of them, if not all of them, differ very, very significantly from what the Bible actually has to say
mm-hmm.
and from what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and what the clear history, secular history as well, of the first church, the early church,
mm-hmm.
The things that they did.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very, very clear that the early Christians, and there's virtually no argument against this in Christianity today,
mm-hmm.
that they kept Saturday as the Sabbath, like you said, from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown, rather than the venerable day of the sun.
And this was a natural. I think many people don't realize this, but the Christian movement in its early years was actually an outgrowth of Judaism or Hebrewism. I mean, it was essentially based off of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Those were the Old Testament, that is, the Old Testament scriptures were the New Testament's Bible.
Yes.
I mean, there were no New Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament. A lot of the New Testament, as many of us know, are essentially letters that were written by many of the apostles and early leaders of that new fledging organization or movement at that time. It was even called the Way. It wasn't even called Christianity. But the fact of it is, to your point, and I think this is important to bring up, here Jesus in the book of Mark and in verse 27, he is addressing some of the Pharisees here, and they're talking to him. And he says this very simply in verse 27. He says, with regard to the Sabbath, because he was being called down by the Pharisees about plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day, which they perceive that to be working, which goes back to Talmudic law. Mm-hmm. But point being here in verse 27, he says, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made, and this is interesting, the Sabbath was made, and we know Jesus was Jewish. I mean, Jesus never kept a Sunday in his life.
That's correct.
So the fact of it is here, friends, Jesus is clearly talking about what the Sabbath is targeted for. And notice what he says here. Get your Bibles, look at it, Mark chapter 2. And in verse 27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for not the Jews. He doesn't say it was made for the Hebrews. Doesn't say that he made it for the Israelites. He said he made it for man.
He made it for man, and the man is used in the pejorative sense of mankind.
Exactly,
yes.
In the much broader scope, in the much more enormous
yes.
application. And then he says, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath should be a benefit to man.
Right.
Once
exactly.
you learn how to use it
it's
in your lifestyle.
It's not a burden, it was made for man, not the other way around.
Exactly. Yeah. And so consequently he says here, therefore the Son of Man is the Lord of Sunday?
The Lord of the Sabbath
of
day.
The Sabbath day.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah. And this goes back now, I mean, this is Jesus' own words, and it goes back to the very foundation of the church that he is saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, not
Sunday. Every Sabbath of the Lord Jesus Christ's life while he was here, his 33 and one half years, every Sabbath of that period of time, the Lord observed the Sabbath.
Exactly. Very much so. And so did many of the disciples, as we well know. I mean, the book of Acts is loaded with descriptions of those guys, whether it was Paul, whether it was Barnabas, whether the other people that were traveling with him, Silas, John Mark, I think it was,
yes.
and so on, were actually having meetings and conducting meetings on the Sabbath day in the local synagogues of the cities that they visited. I think in chapter 13 there's some descriptions there, and this reflects probably a decade and a half, at least 15, if not 20 years after Jesus ascended back to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Here Paul and the rest of the crew that are traveling the country there around the Mediterranean are still keeping the Sabbath
day.
The
Sabbath day, yes, indeed. As a matter of fact, this is a little known fact, but in virtually all of the major language groups of planet Earth, the word for the seventh day of the week is a variation of the Hebrew word for Sabbath.
Oh,
in virtually all of the language groups of planet Earth,
that's interesting.
It is Sabbato or Sabbado or Sabbath, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it was a widely known law of God, of course.
Mm-hmm.
The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Doesn't say remember Sunday.
Right,
yes.
Exactly, yeah.
But, you know, they say that that was done away and that the church was empowered to make changes as it saw fit. I mean, that is the claim.
Mm-hmm.
However, the writer of Hebrews, and many believe it to be the Apostle Paul, I tend to believe that as well, but no matter who it was, it is part of the canon of the Bible. It is one of the books of God's Word here in the New Testament, and we have Scripture here that makes very clear that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath.
This is an interesting scripture.
It remains,
yeah.
There remains a keeping of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very important. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of Hebrews clearly says, there remaineth therefore, that's not the scripture I wanted. I beg your pardon. Let me back up here to verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, And he goes on, in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Very clearly, he's talking about a Sabbath.
Right, and the figurative relativity.
And the figurative relativity is exactly right. Seeing therefore it remains that they must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he is entered into his rest. He also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Clearly a reference to the Sabbath in the beginning when God created heaven and earth.
Exactly.
And rested on the seventh day.
Right. And the message there is to provide man rest, and in so doing you make connection with God. Because the Sabbath is a memorial of that creation and the relationship that God has with mankind. And that's why I think it was so important here. I mean, in the book of Acts I was referencing before, as you were mentioning that, which goes to illustrate why these guys here in verse 14 of chapter 13, the book of Acts, here they are in Perga, and they came to Antioch. They left Perga, went to Pisidia, and they go to synagogue, and it says here, on the Sabbath day, dropping down here to verse 27, again illustrating, and they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Meaning, again, the indication, if you read the context, and I'm just hitting high
points. That's the example we see over and over again, that on the Sabbath day.
Yeah. I mean, I've got written down here, chapter 15, verse 21 is another location here. Where it states, again, to Hebrews, the writer there, of how important the Sabbath was, and to enter into that rest to illustrate the relationship Christians had at that time. And this goes to that meeting they had in Acts 15, where in Jerusalem everybody came together, including Paul and Barnabas, who were serving the Gentiles.
Yes.
And he comes down here in verse 21, and at the end, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, makes the edict of what they were going to do, he says, well, hey, should we add some more to what they ought to be doing? And the statement is no. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue
every Sabbath day. Yes,
and this
indeed.
Goes to two
yes.
points. Mm-hmm. One, that they were still keeping the Sabbath, of course, but two, that the Old Testament had significance to these New Testament Christians. Moses was read every Sabbath day.
Yes, exactly. You know. And when you read about the Lord, it says very clearly that it was his custom to keep the Sabbath day.
To keep the Sabbath
yes.
day. Matter of fact, he got in trouble, as we saw there, picking, it was really not corn, it was wheat in most cases, you know, or some kind of, you know, alfalfa or something along those lines. But the point of it is, he got in trouble with allegedly doing things that were perceived to be work on the Sabbath, even healing. He got himself in trouble a couple occasions with healing on the Sabbath day, mm-hmm. where he really got mad that one time, and he says, you know, is it, you know, right, or is it not right to do good on the Sabbath? Well, of course it's right
yes.
to do good on the Sabbath.
And, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, the trouble that Israel had over and over and over again was because they didn't properly keep the Sabbath,
yes.
or they had abandoned the Sabbath entirely.
Yes.
Clearly, from cover to cover, the theme of the Sabbath is there.
Is there. And even so, I wanted to share this with our viewers. And I think, Wayne, you're familiar with this quote that I had used before. But I wanted to, on behalf of our viewers here, quote this quote out of this book, This is the Faith. Now, this is an old book. As a matter of fact, I think I got this at the Salvation Army. I found it. I oftentimes go there at Goodwill or Salvation Army to look at some old books, you know. And I found this. This is a catechism book of the Catholics. It was written by a Mr. A priest, a Catholic priest, Francis J. Ripley.
Archbishop.
Yeah, actually the Archbishop of Liverpool.
He quotes the Archbishop.
And he wrote the foreword.
Yes.
He wrote the foreword to Richard Downing, the Archbishop of Liverpool. But Mr. Ripley here, the priest of the Catholic Church, he writes here on page 176 from this book, This is the Faith. Now notice, this is a Catholic priest admitting this very statement. To our point of what we're talking about, he says this, "The Church, speaking with divine authority, says that all her members must honor God at least weekly by the offering of sacrifice, and naturally, this should be done on the day set apart by God for the purpose." Now, he's implying, of course, Sunday.
Yes.
Now, I'm going to continue the quote. I'm quoting now here Mr. Ripley. He says, "Oh, incidentally, there is no proof," I'm quoting this, this is his words now, my friends. He says, "Incidentally, there is no proof in Scripture," and he goes on, "that God willed the Sabbath to be changed from Saturday to Sunday, so that those non-Catholics, Protestants, anybody that's a non-Catholic, who do not accept the values and the traditions as a source of faith," meaning the Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
"that they should logically still observe Saturday as the Sabbath."
Yes, indeed.
Go figure.
Yes, some have gone so far, some Catholic priests have gone so far as to say that Protestants are actually sinning when they don't keep the Sabbath.
When they don't keep the Sabbath.
Yes, the seventh-day Sabbath.
Right.
I had a conversation with a priest once. Well, I've had a number of conversations with priests and Protestant clergymen as well. But I asked him about that, mm-hmm. and I was familiar with what you just read, and he knew about it, of course, and he agreed that there's nothing in Scripture to give credence to the idea of changing from Sabbath to Sunday.
Right.
But what he did was to reference Matthew 18, where the Roman Catholic Church claims to get their authority
that the
church was going to be built upon Peter, mm-hmm. who was the rock being referenced there, according to their reasoning, and that the church, therefore, had the authority, based upon what was convenient,
mm-hmm.
to make that change.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And therein lies a lot of their motivation of why they were compelled to compromise and so forth, so much of the early teachings, because obviously in so doing they were able then to broaden their market, their appeal to all those heathens that, again, it goes to the adoption of the winter solstice celebration, Christmas, of all things, as we know it today, which is the celebration of the return of the sun on the, from the shortest day of the year, the winter solstice, and consequently now they had merrymaking and so forth and all kinds of, real, ruckus parties, and they didn't want to give those up. Even the early new Christians who were coming to that new faith didn't want to really, if the truth were
known. Well, that's right, and over a period of time, you know, compromise with the truth happened, and a lot of error crept in.
Yes.
And if you wanted to get a lot of people to flock to your banner, you make it okay for them to
make it comfortable.
Yeah, keep the things that you like.
That's right.
Just call yourself Christian.
Especially if they're used to it, and they got those comfort zones associated with those kinds of traditions.
Well, when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, mm-hmm. he was the ruler of the known world.
Mm-hmm.
And his very wish was law. He had life and death authority over everyone.
Yeah, millions.
And after his alleged conversion, the Roman army went out and at the point of the sword made the world Christian.
Yeah.
And by the time of Theodosius, about 45 years after the death of Constantine, Theodosius came to power. And under Theodosius, the beliefs of Constantine became imperial law.
Mm-hmm.
Those things that were settled upon by Constantine and the bishops at the Nicene Council became law.
In 321, 325.
Yeah. Enforceable by imprisonment or death.
Right.
If they were not obeyed.
Yeah. And when they became legislated and those became, as you say, law, now they had a means by which they could leverage convictions and feed them to lions in the Colosseums, or to take their property, incarcerate them, separate the families, and so on. But if the truth were known, things started even before Constantine. They were already, as you had mentioned in part one, well on their way to being diverted and the church getting pushed off the rails, even as early as the end of the first century, let alone going on now into the second century. I remember Polycarp and his approach to Antacetus, even before there was such a thing as a pope, although Antacetus was operating as kind of a quasi-pope emperor type mm-hmm. thing, and their controversy and conflict that they had between Passover and Easter.
Quarto-Deciman controversy.
That's correct. Yeah. And of which, by the way, to our to the consideration of our viewers, we have a web chat that we have done, Wayne and I have done some time ago, with regards to who changed the Passover to Easter. I'd highly recommend you go back and review that particular presentation. It'll give you a lot of additional background on just who did change the Passover, the original teaching that Jesus essentially advanced and attempted to appeal for his followers to maintain,
yes.
not Easter. I mean, Jesus never kept an Easter in his life. You know, he always kept Passover, even up until the night he was betrayed.
Yes, but the odd fact is, Easter existed in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. They were already keeping a spring festival mm-hmm. based upon the spring movement of the sun, mm-hmm. the vernal equinox. And it was one of the oldest, and perhaps the very oldest, verifiable religious custom going back in antiquity.
Mm-hmm.
And it was well known already as a pagan sun-worshipping day mm-hmm. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right, exactly. Now, this brings up an interesting point, though, and that is that if indeed the early New Testament church was adopting these pagan encroachments, these traditions that were really rooted and ensconced way back when. I mean, we could make the case it goes all the way back to Babylon. And I'm not talking about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. I'm talking about Nimrod's Babylon,
yes.
all the way back to
yes.
this side of the flood. But with that being said...
And it does go back to that.
Yeah, it does. Absolutely, because the sun has been worshipped along with obelisks as sex objects, where life comes from and all that. And we don't want to digress into that because this is a family program, of course.
Yeah.
And but the point that I want to make is that it brings up an interesting, at least, idea of just then, well, then what are the real traditions of the early New Testament church? What were they keeping? What was it that Jesus instituted originally that he wanted his true followers, going back to John 4, mm-hmm. worship in spirit and in truth, the right spirit, the right perspective, the right attitude toward the truth? Well, what is the truth of the holy days that he wanted his true Christians to keep?
Well, it goes back, touches on the point you made before about the fact that the early Christian church was thought of by the Romans and others as just a sect of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And it was later on when they became known as Christians. In fact, it was a bad word at first
to be
a Christian.
You didn't want to be associated with it. It was
but the fact is, Paul, in his second letter here to Timothy, Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That very, very important right there. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly or completely furnished unto all good works.
Mm-hmm.
And the significance of that, of course, is that it's a reference to the old, what is known as the Old Testament,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
because the New Testament did not exist in the lifetime of Paul or any of the other apostles. It was many generations yet in the future. If you had mentioned the New Testament to Paul or James or John or any of them, they would not have known what you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The writings of the apostles had not yet been coalesced into the document that we refer to as the New Testament.
Right.
So from Paul's perspective and those of James and John and the others and the Lord himself, every reference to Scripture is indeed to the Old Testament.
Right.
And that's what's being referenced here.
And to your point, over here in 2 Thessalonians, and this is important, too, I think, for people to keep in mind because it links up with what you just said real well, and that is in Paul's appeal in chapter 2, as he warns about this great falling away that's going to occur,
oh, yes,
and how the mystery of iniquity is already setting in to the church. And this was as early as 55 A.D. I mean, you talk about, as you said, at the end of the first century, Paul is telling us, as far as he's concerned, mid-first century,
yes,
it was already noticeable that people were going off the rail, things were beginning to become adopted and diluting and compromising the original truth already halfway through the first century.
Exactly.
I mean, 20 years after Jesus ascended. But again, to your point, he comes down here and he says, of course, that they would suffer from strong delusion because they lost the love of the truth.
Of the truth.
And so he comes down, shifts a little bit, and he says here in verse 14, where he now kind of rounds third and heads home, he says, "So whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." He's appealing to those early New Testament Christians,
yes,
to hold to those traditions. This Greek word, to your point, is a direct appeal to what was considered to be the Hebrew traditions, the Old Testament traditions. He's appealing for them to maintain those holy days that were espoused back from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant.
Which is exactly why the Lord's brother Jude said that we must contend for the original faith once delivered.
Exactly, exactly.
Because it was already being incorrectly preached.
Right.
People had realized the power of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Real power is when you can control someone's heart and mind in a religious context.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that had a great deal to do with why Constantine made his choices, of course.
Precisely.
But, you know, the Lord had a conversation with a woman at a well, and the Samaritan woman, it's quite a famous story, but there was something said there that's altogether appropriate for this conversation in regards to what the church is, what the church must do. And in this relationship with, or conversation rather, with this woman, the Lord said in verse 23 of chapter 4 of John, "The hour comes and now is when true worshipers..." Suggesting that there could be false worshipers,
mm-hmm,
you know, which sort of reminds me of what the Lord said in Mark chapter 7. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, making the law of God of no effect through your tradition."
Mm-hmm.
"Full well you keep your traditions, making the law of God of no effect." Mm-hmm. It has no effect upon you because you have superseded what the Bible says with your traditions.
Right, right.
And then he says to this woman here, "The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." And there's a very significant understanding here. Verse 24, he goes on, "God is a spirit," or "God is spirit" is the correct rendering of that, and all subsequent translations have that right. He's not a spirit, God is spirit. "And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Spirit in this context, meaning attitude, willingness to worship, of course, desire to worship. But the caveat, of course, is it must be truth.
Mm-hmm.
Whose truth?
Mm-hmm.
The Pope's truth? Your truth? My truth? What is the truth? Pontius Pilate asked the Lord Jesus,
right,
what is truth?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17 and verse 17 that this is truth.
And
thy word is truth.
And therein lies the fact that if indeed, friends, you want to know which holy days were kept by the early New Testament church, I would strongly recommend that you go ahead and look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, it lays it all out there, inclusive of the Sabbath day as well. The Sabbath, as a matter of fact, I think is right, is the first one right out of the box there that's
indeed
listed.
Indeed it is, yes.
In Leviticus chapter 23. And you will see that those holy days are listed there all in order of their occurrence throughout the year. And they span a six-month period within the year of revolution of the earth. And they were tied to the seasons, the harvest seasons. But the unique thing, and I found this when I first started studying the Bible, I found this so intriguing and just so stunning that if you take your this challenge and take some time and investigate in the book of Acts the days that were kept by those early New Testament Christians, you will find, as you well know, Wayne, salt and pepper throughout the book of Acts, they were keeping the Day of Atonement. Yes. They were keeping Pentecost.
Yes.
They were keeping Passover.
Yes. Well, the Lamb of God was slain at Passover.
Exactly. They were keeping the days of unleavened
yes.
bread.
Yes.
I mean, and it's mentioned here. Even Jesus in John chapter 7, what's he keeping there?
Yes, indeed.
The Feast of Tabernacles.
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
And, you know, the rejection of the holy days at the Council of Nicaea and the rejection of the Sabbath was a guarantee that future generations of Christians would be apostate, and without the learning contained in the Sabbath and the holy days,
mm-hmm.
that has indeed happened.
Yeah.
It is in the Sabbath and the holy days that we see God's plan.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. And people who do not understand the holy days, and I present this to all of you as a challenge, miss a very deep, rich meaning of what God is doing and how he's unfolding this plan of salvation to benefit mankind and to open the access for him to obtain eternal life and spiritual existence with him on his level.
Exactly. Even to the point of characterizing his millennial reign here after his return as the Sabbath rest.
Exactly. Yes. Yes. Well said. Well, with that, friends, I think we're going to go ahead and kind of conclude this session on what is the church, and we'll probably pick it up and maybe even have a part three at some point later on down the road, because this is a very big subject. But before we go ahead and close this session out, I went ahead and obtained one of our copies of the Armor of God periodical. This particular issue is the issue that covers church history. All of you who are watching this particular session of web chat, as well as part one, if you go back and review that one, will find this particular offer, and it's free. We're not going to be asking you for any kind of money. All you've got to do is hit us on our website there at www.cgi.org or email us at info@cgi.org and request this Armor of God periodical magazine. It's thematic. It goes through a lot of topics here regarding some of the things that Wayne and I have been covering. It talks about Polycarp. It talks about a snapshot of the historical true church. Who changed the Sabbath to Sunday? Heresies, ancient and modern. How Passover was replaced by Easter. Is Christmas Christian? These are just some of the things that are in this particular periodical that I know you'll find very, very interesting. So go ahead and, again, take your time to order it there at our website or email us your request, and we'll get this out to you. Give us about 2 or 3, maybe 4 weeks to get it to you. I know, I guarantee you will find this very interesting, and it's quite beneficial because it consolidates a lot of historical information for your own theological benefit. Well, Wayne, thanks again for being here. And until we meet again on WebChat, you all be safe and take care, and God be with all of you.